may be seated.
Before we get into formal part of the message, just warn you that if I start coughing, it's nothing serious. I work in an office where somebody came in recently coughing and sniffling, and whatever he had, I'm not naming any names, I'm not even looking at him. And whatever it is, I might have it. So, but I feel good. You also have a document in your hand, a piece of paper that sets out the 10 messages in the series that we're starting tonight, give you some idea of where we're headed. Tonight is going to be by way of an introduction. And as you see there, the title of the message is A Tale of Two Cities. It's a rather strange name in the context, but I hope you'll see that it fits as we get into it. Christians have been anticipating the return of Jesus Christ since earliest times. Paul wrote, as we discovered recently while Pastor was teaching us through Thessalonians, he wrote to the Thessalonians to explain to them that Jesus had not yet come. They thought they'd missed the rapture. And this was only a few years after Jesus' resurrection. The fact is that it's a natural human tendency to assume that we live in the most important time because we're in it. The 10 messages in this series are intended to provide a scriptural and historical context for a great doctrine of Christianity, the blessed hope of God's people in every age and a possibility that is actual in our lifetime. And I just want to acknowledge that beautiful graphic there, that upside down spiritual city is because to us living in this world, everything about heaven is upside down. It's all back to front. Nothing about our soul life understands what's going on in that heavenly city. Hopefully by the time we get to the end of this series, we'll understand just a little more. The exploration we're going to do will not detail and seek to interpret the many prophecies surrounding the second coming. There are about 200 of them. And if you're really interested, there are libraries of books that you can pursue. But we are going to touch on key elements of God's all-encompassing plan from the first day of creation until the present. The goal is to provide a solid foundation and context for understanding the conditions necessary for Christ's return. And once you come to that understanding, I believe you'll agree with me that this is the era when he's going to return. So with that as an introduction, let's pray and then proceed with the message. Father, I'm so full of joy to be here this evening, to be breaking the bread of life to your people from this wonderful book. Thank you for the body that you're raising up here, Lord, and for all you do to us, all you do for us, all you do with us. We are deeply grateful for your blessings, and I pray that once again you'll bless us tonight. Bless me as I bring the word, bless all of us as we hear the word, and draw us closer to thee. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As a backdrop to where we are in history, we're going to begin to unfold God's purpose as a tale of two cities in conflict. That's really going to be the theme throughout the series. English author Charles Dickens published the classic tale of two cities in 1859. And the story was set in London and Paris before and during the French Revolution, contrasting the social injustices and inequalities of 18th century France with Victorian London. Dickens' book and its handy title were not written to reflect the world at large and certainly did not aim to depict the long war between good and evil that will reach a traumatic conclusion at the end of this age. The fact is, Dickens would have been startled if anyone had told him that he chose a name that would really talk about the history of the world from Genesis to Revelation. unfolding as a conflict between two cities, Babylon and New Jerusalem. The conflict began with a fresh start following the disaster in Eden and the great flood, when Noah's family repopulated the earth and passed on to their descendants the story of creation and its aftermath. It wasn't long before the consequences of Adam and Eve's separation from God and their innate sinfulness, their innate inner corruption, became especially evident in the ambitions of their descendant, Nimrod. We're introduced to this rebel leader in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. So if you have your Bibles, turn there and we'll read that short passage. Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10. And Cush begat Nimrod. Now, Cush was Ham's son. Ham was the son, one of the sons of Noah. And Cush, in turn, was the father of Nimrod. And Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. In contrast to Adam's innocent disobedience, Nimrod's was deliberate. The sense of the Hebrew phrase that describes him as a mighty hunter before the Lord indicates that he may have been a hunter of men in defiance of God. He was also very busy building cities, an indication of secular power and the beginnings of human civilization. His first city was Babel, a name meaning gate of God, that would be depicted in Scripture and engraved in human history as symbolizing Nimrod's defiance. In his book titled The Secular City, theologian Harvey Cox notes that cities reflect the patterns of human life and are a symbol of our view of the world. Nimrod built Babel and its notorious tower as a symbol of rejection against his creator. The city would be big enough and tall enough to survive another flood, and a platform on top of a great tower in the center of the city would facilitate the worship of false gods. Genesis chapter 11 outlines that plan. And the whole earth, verse 1 of Genesis 11, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to. The go to there simply means, come on, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And it's very significant that slime was oil tar. And we know today that the Middle East is rich in oil. And in fact, oil tar comes from tar pits where the oil bubbles to the surface. There's one in California, so we know exactly what it looks like. And that oil bubbling to the surface made good cement for their bricks. So the Bible is very, very accurate. The word slime is a little confusing to us, but it worked for the building of the Tower of Babel. And they said, come on, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Note the key motivating factors in this depiction of secular power and faith in self. Let us build us a city, and let us make us a name. That summarizes the whole problem with humanity since the beginning. It's all about us. Now, Scripture informs us that God interrupted this plan by first scattering the rebels and then calling Abram and promising to make his name great. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, let's look there. And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. The parameters of the war that would follow throughout human history were set by Abram's positive response and desire to do God's will. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and see what it says there. A wonderful passage about Abram, his intent, and God's blessing upon him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned, or he lived, in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, with the heirs of him of the same promise. And look at the next verse. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see why I chose the title, A Tale of Two Cities. We have two cities in conflict here, Babylon and Jerusalem. Becomes New Jerusalem. The counter to each other, God's counter to the plan of man. God in turn rewarded Abraham, or Abram as he was called initially, which means exalted father, for his commitment. And all the spiritual children of Abraham, which his name became, meaning the father of many nations, who would follow. If you go to verses 12 to 16, we see the rest of the story there. Therefore sprang there even as one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky, and multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There is our identity right there. For they which say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a homeland. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they seek a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Oh, hallelujah. We're going to discover a lot about New Jerusalem as we get deeper into the series. The city prepared by God, heavenly Jerusalem, is described in Revelation 21. Jerusalem is a name that in Hebrew literally means peace, or reign of peace, or flow of peace. Many other cities are mentioned in Scripture. The very first is in Genesis 4:17, established by Cain after he went out from the presence of the Lord and built a city named for his son Enoch, a name that means beginning, which is kind of obvious. That was the name of the first city. From that first to the last mentioned in Scripture, 280 cities are named. Some are bad. Sodom and Babylon come immediately to mind. And one is magnificent, New Jerusalem. We should note that Babel is a Hebrew name, and Babylon is exactly the same name in Greek. From its beginning as the site for a tower reaching to heaven, Babel eventually grew into a city-state named Babylon that exists to this day in Iraq. It's no coincidence, none. The Bible is so consistent and so wonderful if you start to see the patterns in it. It's absolutely no coincidence that then when the Jews sinned against God and finally lost patience with them and destroyed Jerusalem, they were taken captive back to Babylon. What a tragedy that was. Having been saved out of the spirit of Babylon, and given a promised land and a city, they eventually end up back in Babylon. As already noted, the impulse to build cities reflected the beginning of human civilization. A city required agreement about purpose, location, formation of a governing council to coordinate the development of basic infrastructure, stuff that we need, you know, like roads, common meeting places, food and water supplies, and walls both to mark the boundaries of the city and for its defense. But Babylon's sin was to give birth to a new idea of outright autonomy from God. That was their problem from day one. By the way, it could be our problem too if we're not careful. Babylon replaced the Creator with lesser gods, made in the image of man and celebrating man's achievements. And that impulse is greater than ever in our day. Man's defiance is seen again in the biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Sodom will always be associated with rampant sin of a particular kind that sprang from rejection of God's moral nature and purpose in human design. That sin led to swift intervention by God, just as he had reacted to the original Babylon. So we're going to take a closer look at Babylon, and specifically the pathos of Babylon. What a beautiful word, pathos. It means an appeal to emotions or ideals, sometimes to inspire anger or to promote action. It's the root of the word pathetic, which nicely applies to Babylon and Nimrod's defiance, pathetic. John Lennox is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University and unapologetic disciple of Jesus Christ, known for his lively debates against Richard Dawkins, a fellow professor at Oxford, a teacher of evolutionary science, and a famous atheist. Lennox notes that Babylon's impulse to build a tower that would reach heaven to displace God is with us to this day. It's evident not only in the beliefs of rebellious atheists like Dawkins, but also in the proliferation of ever taller towers that define the skylines of modern cities. I wonder if you've ever wondered about that. I remember when I was a young man, I was a boy of 18, I stood on top, the very tippity-toppity of the Empire State Building in New York City and literally felt I was on top of the world a long time ago. The first modern tower, appropriately nicknamed a skyscraper, was the 1,250-foot-tall Empire State Building in New York City, completed in 1931. The antenna on top adds another 200 feet, and for the next 40 years, it was the world's tallest building, symbolizing the vibrant self-confidence not only of New York, but of America, until it was overshadowed by New York's Twin Towers, rising to 1,368 feet plus antenna, completed in 1973. The race was on, and soon it took on a sinister tone. In 1996, the Petronas Towers were heralded as the world's tallest twin skyscrapers in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, reaching over 100 feet higher than New York's twins and touted as a symbol of Islamic art and culture. 5 years later, in September 2001, Islamic terrorists destroyed New York's Twin Towers. I wonder how many of you know that today, a Muslim shrine, let me say that again, a Muslim shrine stands on the edge of Ground Zero, that big open space where the Twin Towers once stood, and that shrine points towards Mecca. Muslims play for keeps. Americans often play just to amuse themselves. Then in January 2010, the 2,217-foot, over half a mile high, imagine that, Burj Khalifa. Burj, by the way, is an Arabic name, simply meaning tower, opened in Dubai, United Arab Emirates, The structure displays a design inspired by Islamic culture and architecture. Next on the list of Islamic super towers is Saudi Arabia's Burj Jeddah, scheduled for completion in 2030 and reaching a height of 3,281 feet, more than twice the height of the original Empire State Building. It's hard to imagine something that tall. There's talk of building yet another Arabian tower that will be over a mile high. John Lennox comments, "Nothing says I am master of the universe more clearly than the erection of a very tall building." He notes that the ideology of modern skyscrapers is the ideology of Babylon. The higher they reach, the less space there is for God, the true God. But the caution of Babylon's story is that the only thing reaching heaven was recorded in Revelation 18 and verse 5. Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. What's more, the city's reach didn't come anywhere near to God's throne. Genesis 11 and verse 5 records that God did not look up, but came down to look at Babylon, see what was going on there. The tower built by men. Revelation chapter 18 tells the end of Babylon's story, an eternal end to the entire spirit and pathos of Babylon. Let's look at that. Revelation 18, 1 to 3. "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." A marvelously compact description of unsaved man, unsanctified mankind in rebellion against God. And there is a tremendous contrast that God gives us out of this blessed book. And that contrast is the ethos of New Jerusalem. We looked at the pathos of Babylon. Ethos means the character or fundamental values peculiar to a specific person, people, culture, or movement, or the spirit which actuates manners and customs. The ethos of New Jerusalem is to glorify God. The ethos of the body of Christ, who's going to dwell forever in New Jerusalem, is to glorify God. And what we're doing right now is practicing that. It is the eternal dwelling place, New Jerusalem, of those who choose to forsake Babylon and worship their true king. Let's look at Revelation 21, verses 2 to 3. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Look at verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials out of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then, we'll go to verse 14. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east side 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And then verses 22 to 27. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. What a contrast this is to Babylon. A glorious contrast. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will hear the invitation recorded in Revelation 22, verses 12 to 17. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely. And my dear brothers and sisters, we've all drunk of that water. And this is our inheritance, this glorious city where we will dwell forever. And it's a city that is coming to earth when Jesus returns. And that's why we need to be very familiar with New Jerusalem. So let's bring this to a conclusion. In our next message, we're going to look at elements of the war between Christ's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. If you don't understand that war, you won't understand why Jesus is coming back soon. The third message will narrow our focus and look in some detail at events of the last 150 years that strongly indicate the war between Babylon and New Jerusalem is very near its end. As already noted, by the way, if you want to get a jump on everybody else, I'll be teaching a seminar in California and going over the first four messages in the series. So come on, join me there. As already noted, it has been the expectation of Christians in every generation since Jesus departed this earth that he would soon return. But as we get deeper into the series, I believe you may be convinced by the evidence, as I am, that much of prophecy and of history points to this time as the end. If that is true, and I believe it is, then there surely is a time. Listen, I'm in my 80th year on planet Earth, and I firmly believe I'm going to see Jesus return. Where was I? If that is true, then this surely is a time to take stock of ourselves. The old preacher's challenge that if you knew Jesus was returning tomorrow, what would change in your life? That has a literal application to you and me. So I leave you with this thought to chew on in anticipation of our next message. What needs to go and what needs to be strengthened in your life? Father, please bless us.